How many of you have heard of the hero's journey? Okay, yeah, good. Some hands are up. A lot of you have not heard of it. So let me do a quick little explanation of what the hero's journey is all about, because it's relevant to what we're going to talk about today as we continue the red letter study, the study of Jesus' words. You may have heard one or several authors say that basically there's only seven plots that we tell each other over and over again. We heard that one before. There's like seven of these plots, and we just reuse them. Well, Joseph Campbell, who is an anthropologist, kind of one-upped on that and said, you know, really there's only one story that we tell each other over and over again. He called it the hero's journey. And whether we're talking about Odysseus coming back from the sack of Troy, or we're talking about Parsifal and the Holy Grail, whether we're talking about Dorothy Gale in The Wizard of Oz, Alice in Wonderland, or Frodo and Bilbo Baggins in The Lord of the Rings, or Luke Skywalker, it's all the same story. In terms of the shape and the direction and the milestones along the way, you know this story. You've seen it over and over again. And my favorite rendition is from The Wizard of Oz, because everything is so clear there. Dorothy, we don't know where her parents are, but either they're died or they're not in her life for some reason. She's living with her aunt and uncle in black and white Kansas, and she hates it. She's dreaming of her fulfillment over the rainbow someplace. Things happen to the extent that she needs to run away. She runs away. She gets only as far as Professor Marvel's little coach there, and he shows her Auntie Em's distress, and she tries to go back home, and the Twister takes her away anyway into Oz, where everything is different. All the rules are different. It's in color, for crying out loud. And there's munchkins and witches and all these things that she needs to deal with, and she doesn't know how to go about it. But along the way, there are guides and helpers that come along. The first one is Professor Marvel, and he shows up again later as the taxi cab driver in Emerald City and the door watchman, and finally the wizard himself. She has Glinda the Good Witch, who gives her the ruby slippers and shows her the way, at least at the outset, and she sets off, and along the way she meets traveling companions, Scarecrow and Tin Woodman and Lion, who really are only the external manifestations of her inside character. It's her own intelligence, her own compassion, and her own fortitude and perseverance that needs to be built up and realized. And they appear as traveling companions. And as she gets to Oz, she is given a task to do. She has to bring back the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. And so she sets off, and through all the trials and all the tribulations that she goes through, she's able to bring back that broomstick. And in doing so, she learns something about herself. First of all, she learns that the wizard is not who she thought he was, as she looks at the man behind the little green curtain. But she also realizes that she could go home anytime she wants to, finally. You know, the most frustrating thing about The Wizard of Oz, do you all remember, if you're old as I was, they would play it every year at the same time on the black and white TV. You know, and we'd make popcorn, and it was like going to the movies. But the most frustrating thing for me as a child was that when Glinda says she could have gone home anytime she wanted to. You know, she's inside the ruby slippers. Well, why didn't you tell her? Scarecrow asks. Because she wouldn't have believed me. She had to find out for herself. But it's so true. There are some things in life that can't be transferred. There are some things in life that we can't be told. We have to live them out ourselves. And when she finally then realizes that she had the power all along, and she believes it to the point that she can click her heels and exercise that power, and she lands back in her room again, ringed by all the faces of the people that she loved that never left her through the whole ordeal, she says this great closing line. She says, "Next time I go looking for my heart's desire, I'm not going to look any further than my own backyard. Because if it's not there, then I never really lost it to begin with." What she realized is what every hero realizes as he or she takes the hero's journey. That we don't have to go anywhere to find out what's really important in life. But we have to take the journey to find out that we didn't have to take the journey. If that makes any sense to you. The dog is going to take a hero's journey now. The shape of that story is the shape of the same shape of the story of all those other characters that I mentioned. And why is this important to us? Why is this something we should pay attention to? Jesus' story is a hero's journey as well. We don't see it as much because those 18 silent years and his trip into the wilderness, you know, are either not spoken of at all in the New Testament or really given very short shrift. We just get the barest of details. But it's that time, between the time that we see him in Jerusalem and the time that he goes into the desert, that a change takes place. He leaves the world that he understood and moves into a completely different world. And if you think about the journey from the standpoint of every single one of us, the reason the story is told over and over and over again is because it is the story of each person's emotional, psychological, and spiritual journey through life. You start your life in the world that you understand. We start our lives as children in the safe world, at least for a time. And some of us, it's too short a time. But a time when you are like in Adam and Eve in the garden, naked and you don't know it, completely connected, walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening. But a wounding comes, a break comes, and you suddenly realize that you're not the center of the universe. Your needs are not going to be taken care of at every whim and every command. And then you realize that you're moving into a new world that you don't understand. In the garden, the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that moment of self-awareness, that moment of realization, hey, now I'm going to have to work for my food. Now I'm going to have to bear children in pain. And the whole world of the adult that you don't understand, that has completely different rules, that has monsters out there that you're going to need to deal with, becomes a world that you have to move into. But as you move into it, if you answer the call, we are all called out of the world of the child into the world of the adult. And if we answer the call, then guides and helpers come alongside. And we are given tasks to do. And if we can complete those tasks, we can circle around and come back to where we started again. Come back to our starting point. And as T.S. Eliot said, at the end of all our exploring is to end where we began and know the place for the first time. We understand something. We now have a gift, a boon, that we can give back to the people in our community. This is the hero's journey. This is Jesus' journey. When Jesus comes back from the wilderness, having gone through the task that he had to go through, remember? Facing the accuser, going through the three temptations, stones into bread, and bowing down before him, before Satan, and having power over all the kingdoms, throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and being borne up by eagle's wings or by angel's wings. When he passes all of those and he can come back to his community, he comes back with a gift, something that he can give. And here's the key. One hero's gift, one hero's understanding, one hero's boon cannot be transferred to another person. What it becomes is the call to another person's hero's journey. We are all being called all the time. Even if you're well into adulthood, there are still new worlds to explore. There are still new places with rules you don't understand. And we're constantly being called forward. The problem is that it's scary. It's a frightening thing to do, isn't it? So many of us are camped right outside the gates of Eden. We can't go back because the way is blocked by the cherubim with the flaming swords, but we're too afraid to go forward. We're stuck. It's a terrible place to be. So many of our addictions and compulsions and all the things that we do to act out, so many of us who are in midlife crises that can't move forward and yet can't move back, we try to move back. What is it about red sports cars and affairs, but an attempt to reach back into the safe place of childhood when it's not possible any longer? Jesus is calling us out into our own hero's journey. Why is this important to us? Because life can sometimes seem random with respect to our pain, with respect to our suffering. And if we have a randomness, if we don't see a purpose to the difficulties that we face, it's almost impossible to go through those. How many times have you heard a kid say, you know, when they're trying to take trigonometry or algebra in school, when am I ever going to use this? You know, why do I need to do this? And it just seems like absolute torture for no reason at all. I remember when I went through college the first time, I didn't have a clear idea of how I was going to use what I was using, and I was kind of just floating through. I'll tell you what, by the time I went back the second time, and of course I was paying for it myself, which changes things, I knew exactly what I was going to do with it, and I was able to just move through. having a connection, connecting the dots between the things that you are doing, the deferred and delayed gratification or some trial or some pain that you're going through, but you understand where it's all headed, makes it possible to overcome. Just as James says, count it all joy when you face these trials and tribulations. Well, how do you do that? By connecting the dots to where you're going. The hero's journey gives us the shape and gives us the milestones along the way to be able to connect those dots, to see where we're going. Everybody's journey is different, but everyone has the same shape and the same milestones along the way, the same markers. Otherwise, these stories wouldn't call to us. We wouldn't keep telling them to ourselves over and over again. And so to see yourself, each one of you, as the hero in your own journey, the hero in your own story, in your own movie, if you will, is a powerful tool to be able to move you forward. Think about the shape of the journey. Where are you at? Are you camped outside the gates of Eden? Are you stuck? Did you move a ways forward and then stop and try to move back? Did you answer the call? Did you not answer the call at all? Have you completed a circuit and now there's another one coming? Where are you at? And can you then, for yourself, start to catalog the things that you have learned, the things that you have internalized because you've lived through them, not what you read out of a book or heard here in a message someplace, but actually lived through that is now yours, driven deep down into your spirit, that has changed the way that you look at life and the way that you operate in your life. Those things that you can now give as gifts, as resources to others. The hero's journey allows us to do that. The hero's journey can take us someplace and allow us to overcome the things that are difficult in our lives. And so Jesus goes through this journey. And in Luke 4, right at chapter verse 1, he is going into the wilderness. And when he comes out, Luke has him going right back to Nazareth. Now, in the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, there's time periods here that are different. But here in Luke, it's really clear. He goes to the desert, to the wilderness, and he comes right back and goes to his hometown where he grew up in Nazareth. And things happen there, you know, coming home again. Why don't we read a little bit in Luke 4. And if you've got your Bibles, go to Luke 4, verse 14. TJ will probably be throwing it up on the monitors, or you can follow along in the bulletin there. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began reaching, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Okay, I want to stop there. This favorable year of the Lord is one of those translations that doesn't mean much to us. I like the way the Message says it. It's the This is the year of God's action. This is the year God will act. That's basically what it means. It's the acceptable year. It's the year of God's action. Ancient synagogue services were liturgical, like a Catholic Mass. There was a set ritual, a set way, and set readings that they did every week. But it was more than that because it was also teaching and also interactive. So in that respect, it was like a modern Bible study, a Christian Bible study. So there was teaching going on and the people could discuss and ask questions. And yet it was also liturgical in the sense that they went through a series of reading every year. So in the ancient calendar for the Jews, they would go through a reading of the Torah in portions every Sabbath that would take them 3 years to go through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now in modern days, they've cut that down and they can go through it in a year. But in those days, it was 3 years. And so these readings were taking place. And there were two prayers and two readings that happened on every service. And the prayers preceded each of the readings. And the first reading was the Sidra, or the Pashara, which was the Torah portion, and the Haftarah was the reading from the book of the prophets, the Nevi'im. And their Bible was divided into three sections. There was the Torah, the first five books, and then the writings of the prophets, and then the writings of the poetry readings and all the other. So you had these three sections, and the first two, the first one was a reading of the Torah, the second one was the reading from the prophets. Jesus was the second reader that day, since he was reading from the book of Isaiah. There were three people that were critical and integral in the services. The first was the reader, the second was the interpreter, and the third was the expounder, or the preacher. The reader obviously read, and these books, as it so neatly says in our translation here, of course were scrolls, big scrolls. There's a picture from the movie in the 70s, Jesus of Nazareth. And so you can see these are large scrolls on wooden dowels, animal skins that are stitched together. Some of them for the long books could be, 15, 20 feet long. And so you rolled, and you read from right to left. And so you would roll off the left scroll, and you have to roll onto the right and read across. Not only that, remember this, there were only vowels. Why do I say that? There were only consonants, the way that the original language was written. And they didn't parse words, and they didn't have punctuation. There were no chapter headings. There were no verses. All there were just columns of consonants. And they had the exact same number of characters in each column. So sometimes words were broken right in the middle and then continued on the next line. You had to know to just casually say Jesus takes the book, opens it up, and begins to read. Think about what that entailed. He had to take a scroll, and he had to unwind it and roll through all of these just consonants. They don't even look like words. And get to the place that he was supposed to read without chapters, without page numbers, without verses. In other words, Jesus was practiced in this. It was his custom to do this. When he stood up, it was the indication that he wanted to read. And there were 10 elders, and the chief of the elders would pick the one who was Aliyah. That meant to be ascended, to go up. To go up where? Go up to the platform. They called it the Bima, where they would go up and they would read. And so Jesus stands, and he is given the honor of being able to read this. He goes right to the spot and begins to read, as it was his custom. The people are shocked at the difference that they see. They know this boy. Remember, at 12, he was in Jerusalem impressing the elders there in just such a service on the Sabbath. And they've known him some portion of these 18 years that are silent in the Scriptures. But as he has come back from the wilderness, something's different. And they sense it. They are impressed by him, and they're pleased at first. Now, I just want to set the stage of the synagogue, because the readers always stood up to read. In fact, it was illegal in Jewish law to sit down or even to lean. You had to stand up to read. But the teachers sat down. Sometimes people ask me why I sit instead of stand. Mike likes to stand. I like to sit. Well, I'm really not a preacher. I'm much more of a teacher, as you probably figured out. So sitting down to me feels natural, and it's also in line because the teacher sat. Jesus stands to read, and as soon as he's done and he hands back the scroll, he sits down again, and that indicates that he's ready now to teach. And that all eyes are fixed on him. They're waiting to see what he's going to say. There was an attendant, a clerk, and he was the Hassan. And he was the one who would take the scrolls out of the ark, these painted wood boxes. And remember, each book was a different scroll. So there was all these scrolls, and he'd pick out the right one and hand it, and then he would get it back again at the end. And the 10 elders would sit in the first row, facing the Bema, and all the rest of the congregation was behind them. But the men were on one side and the women were on the other. And usually, right down the middle of the synagogue was a partition, a lattice. And if you look behind Jesus in this picture, although it's in the wrong position, you see that lattice. The women had to be behind the lattice, and the men were on the other side. So it's a really interesting setup and an interesting picture that you get here as Jesus opens his mouth and begins to speak. And what he does is he reads from Isaiah. And what's the significance of this passage from Isaiah? When you think about it, what it really is, it's his mission statement. He's telling us exactly through the prophet Isaiah what it is that he learned in the wilderness, what he learned in his hero's journey, and what he is bringing back to the people. But because of the way it's translated here, it loses some of its power. And I want to read it to you again. At the bottom there, take a look. We have it from the Message, Luke 4:18-19. Listen, I'm sorry, this is not from the Message. This is from the Peshitta, the actual Aramaic version. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Direct translation from the Aramaic. And because of this, he has anointed me to declare hope to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach to the captives release, and to the blind sight, and to free with forgiveness those who are oppressed, and to preach the year acceptable of the Lord. So we have some different things going on here. First of all, we see to declare hope. And the way it was said in our original translation was to preach the gospel. When we think of the gospel, we think in Christian terms, just in terms of Jesus' story. But what's happening here is this good news, basar in Hebrew, means literally fresh. It means full. It means ripe. To them, that was good tidings, cheerful tidings. Or as it's translated here in the Peshitta, it means to bring hope. And then they add an extra line here to declare, to heal the brokenhearted. And you start to get a different sense of what's going on here. This is about restoring people who have lost their place in life. And this last one we really need to take a look at. Because to set free those who are oppressed becomes to free with forgiveness those who are oppressed. And the words here are so telling and so interesting. The word that is used for set free is serara. And that is the word for truth. Yet truth in Hebrew comes from the roots that point to something that liberates or something that opens the door to new possibilities, to new and harmonious directions. That's something that is true in Hebrew thought. And so even though it's the word for truth, it can also be used for set free or to liberate. And the word here for forgiveness is subkana, which is the exact same word also for liberation and to set free. What Jesus is literally saying is that the truth will set you free. It's the same way of saying that. To set free with forgiveness, the words there, the truth will set you free. The truth will forgive. The truth will restore. Or forgiveness is freedom. Forgiveness is truth. All of these things are true at the same time. And there's something going on here that Jesus hits on in the next line. Because in Luke 4:21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? That the truth will make you free. That truth and freedom and forgiveness and restoration are all basically the same thing. And when you take this journey that I am calling you, you will know that truth. And you will become free in a way that you've never dreamed of. What he's saying here in 4:21 is that today, in your hearing, you are free. You are forgiven. You're as free and forgiven as you want to be. Remember what he said to the man at the pool of Bethesda? Do you wish to get well? How forgiven do you want to be? How free do you want to be? You are as free as you want to be, as free as you can stand, as free as you are able to understand. This is Jesus' gift to us. This is the result of his hero's journey that he brings back to us. When Moses went up to Sinai and came back whitened by the sight of God with the tablets in his hand, that was his gift to his people. Jesus brings back this gift and he calls it good news. It's good news. It's the fullness and the ripeness of understanding that we are already as free as we want to be. Now that's pretty good news. How do you think the people are going to react to it? Well, let's find out. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he says to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman in the Syrian. And all of the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as he heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now first the people are pleased. They're amazed. Here's their hometown boy made good. They're amazed at Jesus' transformation and what he is saying. But they expected something from him because of that. They had a narrow parochial worldview, a narrow view. If he did this thing out there, then what is he going to do here for our people? And Jesus realized they're completely missing the point. They were looking for the red meat, kind of like a political gathering where you want to hear the red meat of your politics and you want to hear the other side being totally trashed. And here's Jesus saying, wait a minute, it was the Gentiles that got healed before the Israelites. There was more faith outside of Israel than there was here. Nobody got healed in Israel, and nobody, by extension, is going to get healed here. He's trying to shatter their narrow view of things. Because what he is about and what he's trying to tell them is something really, really important to understand for all of us. It's the means that we use that must match the ends that we seek. Let me say that again. The means that we use must match the ends that we seek. Jesus is saying, if you want this good news, if you want this acceptance, this forgiveness, this connection, then you can't get there by living your life in division with an us and them kind of mentality. That we are saved, we are the righteous ones, we are God's elect, and those people out there, well, we're not even going to give them the time of day. Jesus said, you can't live that way. Like breeds like. And in a very real way, the means that we use always produces the ends that we experience. If you want to experience unity and connection and acceptance, then you have to first be unified and accepting in order to experience that. If you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. There is no way to approach this any. Oh, but that's a catch-22, right? I have to already produce the thing in my life before I can have it? I mean, how does that exactly work? But what Jesus is talking about here is a laying down of all the things that we think we know. Once again, the people in his hometown were missing the point. It was his job to shatter with these stories, knowing that he was probably going to get the end of their ire, and he did. But this is where we all are. Jesus' message is a call to us to begin our own journey. Somehow we think it's a finished product that we can just sort of dump in our lap or put on like a coat, and now we're this new creature in Christ, and now everything's going to change in our lives. And then we wonder why we're still going through the same stuff we're going through. We wonder why things don't change. Jesus' message never works from the outside in. Jesus gives us this message, gives us this conception, gives us this good news, and then says, follow me. You can't just accept this whole cloth. You can't just apply this topically and it's going to do anything. It doesn't work that way. You have to actually embark on your own journey. What does he say at John 8? He says, if you follow my commandments, then you are my follower. In other words, if you live as I live and you do as I do, if you start making the means of your life matching the ends that you seek now, if you start practicing the acceptance that God is freely giving you, but that you will never understand until you start to experience it by accepting others. The forgiveness that you so deeply desire that you'll never know is true in your life until you experience it by forgiving others, restoring others. The things that we want so badly are the things that we need to give away to experience the truth centered in each moment that Jesus is trying to drive us toward. If you follow my commands, then you are my followers, and you will know the truth. What truth? That you're as free and forgiven as you want to be. And then you will be made free, set free, forgiven, restored, delivered, healed, saved. It's all here. It's all now. There is nothing to wait for. Today, in your hearing. And that's why it's so important for us to see where we are on this journey. Where are you? Because so often, we hear the call and it bounces off our force fields, just like it did with these people in Nazareth. And we don't answer the call. And then we wonder why. I wanted to read you just a short passage about this phenomenon of refusing the call. We all begin life as a hero begins his story. At home, naked in the garden, at peace and content with life. But through a wounding or loss or threat, that paradise is lost. And we are called to begin a search to regain our contentment, our bliss, which may have been lost for so long we can barely remember ever having had it, or may even assume we're searching to find it for the very first time. This call comes early in life. The angst and restlessness of adolescence are the physical, psychological, and spiritual manifestations of the call to leave the too small garden of the child and enter the too large, terrifying world of the adult. For many or most of us, this new world is just too big, too frightening, and unfamiliar to immediately enter, and the call is refused. But to refuse the call, to retreat back to the garden of our childhood, only to find it locked and guarded by angels with a flaming sword, to camp outside it, unable to go back, afraid to go forward, is to negate the very purpose and desire of God, to be ripening always toward perfect unity with Him and each other. Joseph Campbell writes, "Often in actual life, and not infrequently in the myths and popular tales, we encounter the dull case of the call unanswered. For it is always possible to turn the ear to other interests. Refusal of the summons converts the adventure into its negative. Walled in boredom, hard work, or culture, the subject loses the power of significant affirmative action and becomes a victim to be saved. His flowering world becomes a wasteland of dry stones, and his life feels meaningless. Because I have called you and you refused, I also will laugh at your calamity," from Proverbs 1:24-27. "I will mock you when your fear comes, when your fear comes as desolations and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. No longer children, but not yet willing to be adults, looking to all the world as ripe and ready, but hard and green inside, there is not much point to a life like this. Yeshua curses the fig tree in Matthew 21 that looks from a distance to be ripe and full of fruit, but on closer inspection is just leaves and branches. His curse is to expose its inner withered nature." Many of us are camped outside the garden, too frightened to answer the call, unable to go back, unable to go forward. Jesus is saying, today, in our hearing, the good news, the truth, is fulfilled. Not tomorrow, today. Today is terrifying for us because it's an immediate call to action that can't be postponed. Jesus is calling us to action now. As he said right up there on that banner, Mark 1:15, "The waiting is over. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is today. Do you wish to be well? What are you going to do to make that true in your life? It's your journey. You're the hero. You're the star. Live your life. Live your story. With God at your side, you can't do anything but win." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Gratitude is the only response. Thank you for giving us the shape of the journey, for giving us the parameters within which we can fulfill everything that we're here to do. Help us to see the immediacy that right here, right now, is all we need to begin. Help us to dive in. Help us to find joy in the movement and the action. Help us to lose our fear of losing whatever it is we think that we're holding on to. Thank you for taking this journey. Thank you for going through everything that you went through to show us the way, to show us what it looks like to be fully human. You are our God, and we are your people. Take us wherever you want us to go. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.